Well, if you have already figured out the meaning of life, you should feel free to leave at this point. But if not, let me introduce you to Kohelet, the preacher who embarked on a lifelong quest to discover that meaning in life, as told in the book of Ecclesiastes. But now, Kohelet's quest did not end in the way that you might think. Usually, when people try to figure out what life is all about, they hope to come up with some simple, unambiguous answer, something memorable enough to print on a poster and put up on the bedroom wall. And yet this preacher never seemed to get a final answer. The more he looked into things, the more he struggled to make sense of his world. I think this man Kohelet would have sympathized with the frustration that Samuel Johnson felt when he finally published his famous dictionary, a massive work, one of the great works of English literature. By the time he was finished, Dr. Johnson had a definition for nearly every word in the English language, and yet he was very far from thinking that he knew all the answers. Listen to what he wrote in his preface. I saw that one inquiry only gave occasion to another inquiry, that one book referred to another book, that to search was not always to find, and to find was not always to be informed, and thus to pursue perfection was like chasing the sun. Well, I think that's exactly what Kohelet's been telling us in Ecclesiastes, that looking for the meaning of life is like chasing the sun. I think that helps us understand what kind of book this is. Not the kind that you keep reading until you reach the end and then you get the answer, you know, the way a mystery works, but instead a book in which you keep struggling and struggling with the problems of life, but as you struggle, you learn to trust God with the questions, even when you do not have all the answers. And this, too, is how the Christian life works. It's not just about what we get at the end, but about what we become along the way, and Kohelet's a wonderful guide for that. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the end of chapter 8. I believe it's on page 557 in the Church Bible, and here you find the preacher struggling, still struggling, with many of the same questions. And right at the end of chapter 8, a testimony of a frustrated philosopher. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, this is verse 16, and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Well, from everything we have read so far in this book, we know that the preacher is honest when he tells us that he has made a serious spiritual quest. I mean, here's a man who has been trying to learn as much about life as he can and to discover the truth about things as they actually are. And what has he learned so far? Mainly this, that life is a weary business, and that it is impossible to know for certain what God is doing in the world. And if anyone tries to tell you different than that, if anyone claims to have figured out the meaning of life or unlocked the secret plans of God, then he is telling you an untruth. Now here the preacher talks about sleepless days and endless nights. He may be telling us about his own insomnia. The more he tried to figure out the meaning of life, the more anxious he became. He was up all night trying to understand the ways of God. But maybe he is really telling us the truth about our own sleepless nights, particularly that we are so busy with all of this business done on earth that we never seem to get the rest that we need. I sometimes dream about getting what I call Grunge Day. Do you have a Grunge Day in your week? It's that extra 24 hours between Wednesday and Thursday when you can get everything done. No phone calls, no appointments, just catching up. But you know, the sad reality is that not even Grunge Day would help us, because then we would try to cram 9 days of work into 8 days a week. This is the struggle of life, the weariness that we find under the sun. And then the weary business of trying to understand not just our own work, but the work of God. Notice what is said in verse 17, no matter how wise we are, no matter how much we toil in seeking, we still fail to comprehend God's holy ways. Here Ecclesiastes is confronting us with the limits of human knowledge. I was reading recently that it's estimated that the world generates almost 200 billion gigabytes of digital information every year. That's a lot of information. But none of that data will really unlock for you the mysteries of the sovereignty of God. We're still up against the very limit of wisdom and knowledge that the preacher was talking about here in Ecclesiastes. Who can understand the divine government of the universe? And what then is the way that we ought to respond? Some people look at all the confusion in the world. They conclude that there is no God. Life is only, as Shakespeare so famously said, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Or maybe there is a God, but he really has no idea what he's doing. That's what Thomas Hardy said when he spoke of God as that dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idol show. Well, Kohelet doesn't give in to that kind of thinking. No, as skeptical as he is about his ability to know the mind of God, he nevertheless believes that what happens in the world is, notice the phrase in verse 17, the work of God. And if we are wise, we too will admit that there are many things about life we do not understand, but we will admit that without doubting the existence of God or deciding that he is limited in his understanding. Some people expect to have all the answers, and when they fail to find them, they get angry with God about that. They get upset about what's happening in the world or not happening in the world or in their own lives. But is it not wiser for us to humbly admit that we are finite beings with fallen minds, and that therefore we will not be capable of understanding everything that happens? I think Francis Bacon was wise when he warned us not to draw down or to submit the mysteries of God to our reason. What we ought to do instead is lift our hearts to the praise of God, even when we're confronted with the limits of our understanding, the way that the Apostle Paul did at the end of Romans 11. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of and the knowledge of God." He said, "How unsearchable God's judgments are. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Paul said, but he said it with a sense of wonder and also of worship and praise. Rather than getting frustrated with all the things we do not know about the world or understand about the ways of God, we are nevertheless invited to worship his superior wisdom. Where reason fails, with all her powers, these are the words of Isaac Watts at the end of one of his hymns, there faith prevails and love adores. See, at the point where the reason runs out of its understanding, that is the place where faith and love should take over. Well, as Kohelet wrestled with the ways of God, he had not yet reached that place, I think, of adoring love, but I do think we see in chapter 9, in the opening verses, that his faith does prevail. And I want to consider the opening 6 verses of this chapter, written out of all of this struggle to understand the ways of God. You'll see in the first part of verse 1 a very strong affirmation of God's sovereignty, his rule, and his control. But then the preacher realizes that there's a problem because he doesn't know for sure whether this sovereign God is for him or against him. And then in verses 4 through 6, we'll see a partial solution to that problem, but only a partial solution. We'll need to look at some things in the rest of the Bible to get the full answer. But so we begin in verse 1 with the preacher's firm belief in a sovereign God. All this I laid to heart, he said. He's in the middle of his struggle, but he's taking it to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. You see, there may have been many things that the preacher failed to understand, but he never gave up his belief that God was in charge, and particularly that he was holding the righteous in his hand. And here we see the preacher leaving all of that into the hands of God. This metaphor of the hand of God used many times in Scripture, sometimes to refer to God's power or his control or his love for his people. And here it expresses his sovereign supervision of people and their actions. God really does have, as the song says, the whole world in his hands. And of course, for the faithful believer in Christ, that's a wonderful image of comfort and assurance. We know that the hand of God is a hand of love. We know this in part because we also know that the hands of Jesus were pierced for our transgressions when he was nailed to the tree. So we know that we have a God who loves us, who cares for us, who takes upon himself all our burdens and all our trials. This encourages us to leave everything in his hands, knowing that the Savior who loves us and who died for us also will care for us. But now that is not yet the preacher's perspective. He is writing before the cross, of course, but he's also writing out of this struggle to understand what God is doing in the world. You get a strong sense of that struggle at the end of that first verse. Notice his uncertainty here. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now that may seem like a cryptic verse, and its meaning is somewhat debatable, but I think best to take love and hate here as the attributes of God. The Bible uses these terms, as it often does. Love refers to God's acceptance and hate to God's rejection. So, for example, these are famous words. The Lord says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, Jacob was accepted by his faith, Esau rejected in his unbelief. But now here's the problem that the preacher is struggling with. It is difficult, maybe even impossible, he thinks, to know whether God loves or hates us, whether he will accept me, or whether I finally will be rejected. The preacher's dealing here with the very real issue of where a person stands before God. And he says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. He hasn't lost his grip on the sovereignty of God here. He knows our fate is in God's hands. What he doesn't know is whether that hand of God is for him or against him. Scripture says that God's hand is filled with righteousness. It talks about how we are the sheep of his hand. It says that no one can ever snatch us out of God's hand. But does the scripture not also say this? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it is not enough to know that we are in God's hands. In a way, everyone is. The question is whether that hand is for us or against us. Is God our friend or our foe? As the preacher wrestled with this question, is God for us or against us, he discovered that it was virtually impossible to answer that question simply by looking at people's outward circumstances. Many people assume that if there is a God, he will reward his followers, surely, with earthly prosperity. And so if you want to know whether God is for someone or against someone, all you have to do is count their earthly blessings. But now, in case you haven't noticed, that's not exactly how God operates. In fact, as far as the preacher could tell, he seems to treat everyone more or less the same, which then makes it very hard to figure out whether he loves us or hates us in the sense of accepting us or finally rejecting us. Notice what the preacher says here. This is his problem, verses 2 and 3. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Now earlier, this was back at the end of chapter 8, the preacher assured us that things would go well for the righteous, but not so well for the wicked, and that'll be true enough on the day of judgment. But in the meantime, the preacher is struggling here to understand why the righteous are not blessed, and why the wicked are not cursed. The reason it is so hard to tell whether God is for us or against us, at least from earthly circumstances, is because the same things happen to everyone. Here the preacher distinguishes very clearly between two different kinds of people. You have one group, that's the first term in each of these pairs. That group is good, righteous, clean. They offer sacrifices to God. But the other group here, the second member of each pair, is described as wicked, evil, unclean, not making holy sacrifices to God. There's also a contrast, you'll see there in verse 3, between the kinds of oaths that they take. Actually, this is the end of verse 2. I think the idea is that righteous people make a holy commitment to God, but wicked people never do. They never enter into any kind of covenant with God, receiving His promise. But the strange thing is that the same fate happens to all of them. It is the same for all, the preacher says. The same event happens to all. And when he says, same event, I tend to think of the negative events. Maybe that's too pessimistic, but I think of the disasters. If there's a heavy storm, the righteous are as likely to get flooded out as the wicked. If there's an earthquake, both of their houses will fall down, very likely. If there's a depression, they will both go broke. But if you wanted to think of these events more optimistically, you could think of it that way too. When times are good, a rising tide will lift all boats. And so you'll never be able to separate the righteous from the wicked simply on the basis of what happens in the world. It's impossible to tell from those things who has God's eternal favor or who doesn't have His eternal favor. The preacher was frustrated by that. Frustrated him no end. In fact, verse 3 begins with him describing this as an evil thing, this equivalence of earthly outcomes. And then he ends the verse in an even more discouraging way. He says, human beings are desperately wicked. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Well, that's about as frustrating as anything we've seen in Ecclesiastes. That's the futility of all futilities. Chapter 8 ended with the preacher telling us that no one can understand the work that God does in the world. Then very briefly, at the beginning of chapter 9, it seemed more hopeful seeing ourselves in the hands of a sovereign God. And now he's saying it's impossible to know whether that God is for us or against us. The same fate awaits us all. Even worse, we're desperately and discouragingly sinful. He talks about madness here, I think not in the sense of insanity, although a sinful world can almost drive you out of your mind. He's talking here about a moral wildness that is impetuous, irrational. And do we not see that in the world? Think of all of the killings of police officers we've had. Think of this woman shot only last night, 5 months pregnant. These deeds of lawless violence. Think of the self-destructive addictions that are plaguing our society, particularly sex and drugs. Think of all the ways that we hurt the people we love the most and need the most, including the members of our own families. It is a mad, 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 mad world. And worse than that, it all ends in death. That's where verse 3 ends. After that, they go to the dead. No matter who we are, how well we live, our time on earth will end in death, which one commentator here describes as the universal obliterator. And once again, the preacher has confronted us with our own mortality. Most people try not to think about death very often, but the preacher never failed to put it right in front of us. He talks about death as much as anything else he talks about. And what he says here is that it is, and this is in the verses that follow, a partial solution to the problem. It is better to be alive than dead. Notice what is said. He who is joined with all the living has hope. Verse 4. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And so you see this comparison between life and death running through these verses. And also beginning with a memorable proverb, the comparison between the living dog and the dead lion. A lion is the most noble of all beasts, is it not? A powerful creature, and particularly in those days, highly regarded. The lion, you'll remember, was the royal insignia of the house of David. It was the very emblem of the Messiah. But now dogs were not so favored in those days. Indeed, few animals were more despised. Today, many people are rather fond of dogs, but in those days, they were wild and filthy animals. The kind of dog Kohelet has in mind here is not a pet, but some wild animal traveling around the streets of the city in packs. In fact, to call someone a dog in those days was considered an insult. Even the most ardent dog lover, I think, would admit that dogs are no comparison to lions. I think you'll find that people generally do not go to zoos to see the hyena exhibit, if there even is one. But people do like to go to see the lion exhibit. But now things change if the lion is dead, don't they? Then the dog comes out on top, because at least he is alive. And this is the simple point here. Living is better than dying. And the preacher develops that point, not just with that proverb, but by indicating a number of the problems that death brings. It brings ignorance. The dead know nothing, at least nothing about what is happening on earth. The end of verse 6 makes it clear, I think. The preacher's not denying the afterlife here, which is certainly affirmed many places in the Bible. He's describing the end that death brings to earthly existence. As soon as we die, we forfeit our share in all that is done under the sun. And so death brings also loss. The dead do not gain any earthly reward, or any heavenly reward for that matter, if they die without Christ. And then death brings oblivion. No one remembers the dead when they are gone. Even the emotions mentioned in verse 6, these emotions that make us feel the most alive, love, hatred, envy, even these emotions will all disappear when we die. And when you start to consider all of the things you lose through death, the people you love, all of the little joys and pleasures of life in this beautiful planet, all of those things, it ought to make you appreciate the fact that you are still alive and breathing. This is the point the preacher is making. However difficult life may be, at least it is better than the alternative. This is why we say, where there is life, there is hope. But now, how much hope? Because when you look at the hopeful things in these verses, they don't seem all that hopeful, frankly. Verse 4, the preacher refers to hope in a very general way, but notice what the hope is in verse 5 when he gets more specific about it. The living know that they will die. Seems like very small comfort, doesn't it? Relatively speaking, life is better than death, but the main advantage of living turns out to be the knowledge of dying. How hopeful is that? According to some commentators here, this is only a sarcastic or bitter preference. Now, it is possible to see what the preacher says in a somewhat more positive light. It is better, isn't it, to be conscious than to be unconscious? The preacher says is true. Better alive than dead. And further, it is good for us to know that we will die, as the preacher has so often reminded us, because that gives us time to prepare for death and also for eternity. So there is a kind of advantage there. But still, having said that, I think you have to admit this is one of the more pessimistic passages in Ecclesiastes. According to Derek Kidner, this section of the book confronts us with the little that we know and then with the vast extent of what we cannot handle, in particular, death. And it does this without giving any clear indication, at least in these verses, about a life to come. If life ends only in death, well, what hope is there at all? The British preacher and evangelist David Watson tells about a medical student who came to see him after dissecting his first cadaver. The student was deeply shaken by that experience. As he cut through the muscle and tissue and exposed the body's internal organs, he said to himself, if this is all that we become at death, what is the point of anything? Well, to answer that question, I think we need to look beyond this chapter to the end of Ecclesiastes, where the scripture assures us that this life is not the only life there is. Here in chapter 9, we're still talking about life under the sun. That's the expression at the end of verse 6. But that raises the possibility, doesn't it, that there is some other kind of life in some other place. When we get to chapter 12, we will discover that there is also a life above where the Spirit returns to the God who gave it, and also a life to come when God will bring every deed into judgment. So even here in Ecclesiastes, this is not the final word. But now, there's another thing I think we need to do, and that is look beyond Ecclesiastes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the promise of the resurrection. Because Ecclesiastes does not have all the answers, nor does it claim to. Remember, this isn't the kind of book that you keep reading until you get the answer and then you close the book, but it's the kind of book that helps you know how to serve God when you do not have all the answers. But it is that kind of book as part of a larger book that does answer many, if not all, of the questions that Ecclesiastes only begins to address. And so we need to read Ecclesiastes. I think we've been doing this all the way through in the context of the whole Bible. So what does the Bible teach us about that life to come? It teaches us, and this is the fundamental thing, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has already gone ahead of us to enter in to that glory. First, Jesus gave his life away. He offered his body on the cross for our sins, and then he was buried in the ground, as you know. If you know the story, he was as dead could be. But that wasn't the end of the story, because on the third day, Jesus rose again to immortality, bringing eternal life up out of that deadly grave. And now the promise of God for every believer in Christ is that we too will live. This is the faith that will raise us up to heaven, that promises eternity to our souls and to our bodies. It means that this life will not end for us in mindless oblivion. We will not suffer the endless loss of reward, but death actually will turn out to be our passage into glory. Blessed are the dead, the Bible says, this is Revelation chapter 14, who die in the Lord, meaning in faith in him, under his grace, in his care. Yes, the dead who die in the Lord are blessed because they will rest from all their labors. We will enter into the presence of God. We will know the fullness of his joy. Even our bodies will rise, never to die again. Because by the mercy of God, this is the promise of 1 Peter chapter 1, we will be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And that's only the beginning, because the Bible says that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. What hope those promises give to life. What confidence those promises bring, if you believe them, for the day of death. Consider the dying words of that infamous man, Giacomo Casanova, who, like the Solomon of Ecclesiastes, had tasted almost everything that life has to offer, including many of its sinful pleasures. We know from his writings that Casanova never found satisfaction in life. He never had an experience that really satisfied his soul. He was still restless for something more. And yet we also know from the testimony of multiple witnesses that his last words expressed some hope in resurrection life. "I have lived as a philosopher," Casanova said, "but I die as a Christian." Now that is the important thing, isn't it? As we read Ecclesiastes, we do learn something about what it means to live as a philosopher. It's better to learn these things vicariously, not from our own heart experience, but from his heart experience. And many people here have lived as philosophers in that sense. We have tried many things in life, including many things we realize now we shouldn't have tried. We could say, "I too have lived as a philosopher, but now will you die as a Christian?" If you're going to die as a Christian, it would be better to prepare for that now by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, receiving his hope of eternal life. And then, when it comes time for you to die, you can die as a Christian. Our Father in heaven, we pray for this faith in Christ, that you would teach us how to live. Lord, how to live with all the things in life that it's hard for us to understand or even accept. We pray that you would also prepare us for the day when it comes time for us to die, that we may die in hope through Jesus Christ and in the power of his resurrection life. Amen.